Well, it's great to be with you for tonight, tomorrow night in the will of God, and then the third of our studies, as has been announced at Sutherland. Tonight, the Church in the Word, and we're going to read for an introductory reading some verses from the second letter of Peter, chapter 1. Second letter of Peter, chapter 1, and verse 19. And we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. May God bless to us that reading of his holy word. Now, I'm going to do something tonight that I don't normally do, and that is to tell you in advance the ground that I'm going to cover in my talk. I want to talk to you tonight about five cutters. The first is the Church in the Word, which is the overall title. Then secondly, Scripture and Tradition. Thirdly, Truth and Experience. Fourthly, Principle and Practice. And then finally, Preach and Teach. I won't go over those again now, but you'll be able to watch for them as they crop up. But first of all, the Church in the Word. Where does ultimate authority lie in the realm of spiritual things? In the voice of the Church or in Holy Scripture? Now, I'm quite confident that in a congregation like this, there would be a unanimous answer to that question. And that is that ultimate authority lies not in the Church, but in the Word of God. But in certain circles, whilst in practice they may say it is in Holy Scripture, in reality, it is for them through the Church itself. That is, whenever they're dealing with any issue, they don't have first recourse to the Word, but to the beliefs and the practices of their particular Church. And if you challenge them, I think they would defend their practice from two standpoints. They would say, first of all, at least many have said, that after all, you must apply to the Church, because the Church existed before the Bible. In fact, they would go on to say that it was the Church that was responsible for the Bible, that it was the Church and certain Church councils that agreed upon which books should be included and which books should be excluded, as they say, on the canon of Holy Scripture. Now let us immediately agree that there have been various councils of the Church, particularly in the early centuries, that debated this issue and that finally agreed that there should be 66 books, that it mustn't be 65 and it mustn't be 67. There are some books that we don't recognize and other books that we do. And they decided which of these should be admitted and which should be excluded. But it cannot be too emphatically stated that all that they did in reality was to recognize the essential and the inherent spiritual quality possessed by these writings. They did not impart that quality to these books. They only recognized it. They did not give to the book its authority. They only realized that it possessed this authority. And so in no way at all did they impart to this quality or this authority to Holy Scripture. All that they did was to recognize that fact. The writings have been inspired by God, given by him through his apostles and prophets, as we read a moment ago, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And it is upon this book that the Church is founded, not the other way around. As the Apostle Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians, that the Church is based upon Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, but upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, upon the apostolic teaching, upon the prophetic word, which is now incorporated, enshrined for us in Holy Scripture. But a second argument would run a bit like this. Well, that might be the case, they would say, but it is the Church that is responsible for the authoritative interpretation of Holy Scripture. And in that sense, they would proceed to argue it takes priority over Scripture. And indeed, they would quote in support of that this verse that we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, they say, no one has the right to make up his mind what this book has to say and what it means. He must only interpret it in accordance with the accepted interpretations of the Church. Now, let it immediately be said that the individual who reads and seeks to understand this book will not ignore what the Church has had to say about it, and he will possibly treat as very suspect any interpretation of Holy Scripture that is entirely novel, that no one has ever thought about before. In other words, he will be safeguarded in his understanding of it by what the Church has had to say, but this verse in point of fact does not deny to us the right of making a private interpretation, a personal understanding of Scripture. But I would point out, and if your Bibles are open, you can readily see it, that verse 20 and verse 21 consist of one sentence, and that the matter that is being dealt with is not the understanding of Scripture, but the giving of Scripture. First of all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Those who gave it to us in the first place, those who wrote it, didn't hatch up these ideas in their own minds. It came not by the impulse of man, it came by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, this scripture does not deny the individual's right and responsibility to examine Scripture for himself, and this indeed is plainly enjoined upon us elsewhere in the New Testament. The Church then does not have priority over Scripture. It is the reverse. Incidentally, this false notion is very often reflected in the general attitude of non-Christians to spiritual things. I don't know what your experience is over here, but in Britain, you can tune in on a Sunday morning to a religious radio program, a sort of magazine program, and an interviewer will be saying to a churchman, by the way, what has the Church got to say about race? Or what has the Church got to say about abortion? Or something of this sort, one of the current issues of the day. Never do they say, tell me, what has the Bible to say about these matters? But only, what has the Church got to say about them? And in actual fact, we ought to recognize that the Church has no opinion and no attitude on any of these matters apart from the Word of God. The Church has no voice to speak on its own authority. It can only, or ought only, to reflect what Scripture itself has to say. And so if the Church has an opinion, if the Church has an attitude, then it arises from and reflects what the Bible itself has to say. So the primacy belongs not to the Church, but to the Word. Now you may say about your own local church, that is precisely the position that we adopt. Our church, you say, is subject to Scripture. In fact, very many independent companies of Christians would take that particular stance, and they would say that they have arisen purely because of that. Because they want to judge and govern themselves solely by the Scripture. So many local churches would almost have as their slogan, what set the Scripture? Now, it is easier to assert this principle than to follow it. Where we fail, it is probably due to the fact that we are so sure that what we believe and what we do is according to Scripture that we tend to equate our church or assembly or whatever you like to call it and its principles with the Bible and its teachings. And we see them as virtually being the same thing. Now, where this happens, it is not very long before the church takes priority over the Word. And the danger of this, of course, has its roots in this, that we have a respect for certain men of God who taught us in our youth, or men of God who taught others years ago, and their teaching has come down to us, and we regard them very highly, and we thank God for them, and it is right that we should, who taught us and influenced us. But we ought to see that they are only human and fallible, and it is the Word of God that is divine and infallible. Thank God if they, with honesty and courage, approach the Word of God freshly to see what it had to say about the church and how the church should be governed and this sort of thing. And we are their debtors, I say. But it is absolutely imperative that we should remember that they were human and capable of mistake. and that the authority rests not with them or with ourselves as their successors. The authority rests with the Word and with the Spirit. And so as churches, it is ever our obligation to turn freshly to the Word of God, there to examine it humbly in the presence of God, and to submit ourselves to it, discerning from it those abiding principles that should govern our church life. Let us, as we do this, ever remember that no group of Christians ever has a monopoly of spiritual illumination. No man, no group. And let us also remember that God has ever fresh light to break from his holy word, as the old Puritan says. Not new truth, but a fresh understanding of truth. Not new truth, but a fresh application of that truth to the contemporary situation. And so each company of Christians, of believers, must constantly be subjecting its beliefs and practices to the touchstone of the Word of God. For this reason, no church, nor Bible teacher or minister of the Word, or whatever you like to call him, ought ever to be unwilling for his cherished beliefs and teachings to be tested by Holy Scripture. No church ought ever to get uptight when somebody says, can you show me that in the Word? Now, I've known churches, and I've known individuals, where the careful and objective and reverent consideration of disputed matters in the light of the Word has been resisted. And one wonders why. After all, if we are so confident that what we are believing and what we are practicing is in accordance with Scripture, then we've nothing to fear. An examination of Holy Scripture will only substantiate it and support it. If, however, we are not confident about it, then the sooner we realize that it lacks biblical support, the better. The sooner we realize into which category it falls, the better it is. I was telling them over at Willoughby, and I'll make reference to that meeting perhaps more than once during this evening. I was telling them over at Willoughby, reminding them rather, about Paul's experience at Thessalonica. He arrived at Thessalonica and he preached to them, and they received what he had to say with tremendous enthusiasm. They received it as what it really is, the Word of God. But a short while afterwards, there was a riot in Thessalonica, and Paul and his companions had to clear out. And they made their way down to a smaller town called Berea. And when he arrived in Berea, Paul preached. Probably preached exactly the same message, and in a very similar fashion as he had preached in Thessalonica, but the congregation was a totally different type. They looked at him rather cannily, rather quizzically, and they said to him after the service was over, "You don't mind, do you, if we don't immediately accept what you said? We want to check it up from the Bible. We want to check it up from the Word." And when they got home that night to where they were staying, Luke said to Paul, so my imaginary reconstruction of the event would tell me, Luke said to Paul, "A bit upset tonight, Paul, about what happened at Berea? They didn't give you the same welcome or your message as you got at Thessalonica?" And Paul said to Luke, "Luke, I know you're writing up a history of our travels, which you're going to call the Acts of the Apostles. When you come to this particular piece of the history, I want you to include this. Take it down, will you?" And Luke would get out his pen and a piece of paper, and he wrote down these words. "These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Priority must be given to the scripture, and we must test everything by the word. So in relation to the church and the word, the Bible, is the only source of the revelation of the mind of God, and it is the standard by which all must be judged. In the church of Corinth, there were a number of people who thought themselves to be spiritual and who regarded themselves as possessing the gift of prophecy. And Paul wrote and said this to them, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord." Doesn't matter how spiritual a person is or what gift that they may possess, ultimately the touchstone of everything is for the Word of God, the church, and the Word. Now, having, I hope, settled that, let us move on to our second couplet. which is Scripture and tradition. Scripture and tradition. Now, in relation to Scripture and tradition, we need to make it plain that the word tradition is used in two ways in the New Testament. It is used, as it were, at two different levels. At one level, it is apostolic tradition, and at the other, and lower level, it is the tradition of man, the traditions of men. Apostolic tradition, a quote, one quote must suffice. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Here, Paul is referring to those teachings which have been handed down, first of all, orally, from mouth to mouth, and then, secondly, in writing, from the Lord and his apostles. The Christian tradition, now fully and finally incorporated for us in Holy Scripture. And so when we place Scripture and tradition over against each other, we must recognize that the tradition that we're talking about is not apostolic tradition, for that is another way of describing Holy Scripture, really, at least parts of the New Testament. The New Testament was apostolic tradition, the truth that had been passed on by the apostles to others. But what we're talking about tonight, in contrasting Scripture and tradition, are the traditions of men. The Bible refers to the traditions of the elders, the traditions of the fathers, and the traditions of men. Now, it was in relation to the conflict between the Word of God and the traditions of men that Jesus clashed over and over again with the churchmen of his day. You can read of it, in fact, it wouldn't be a bad idea, if we opened our Bibles at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1, now when the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions." Verse 13, "Making void the word of God through your tradition, which you hand on, and many such things you do." They had a number of traditions. Some of them, from some standpoints, were excellent. Take this first one, for instance, that they would not eat without washing their hands. Now, I frequently stay in homes where there are young children, and one sits down at the meal table, and the child comes in from the garden, plonks himself down on the seat, and makes ready to carry on with the meal. And mother says, "Johnny, let me see your hands. Go and wash them." And he goes out reluctantly to wash his hands before proceeding with me. It's an excellent thing. Why? For reasons of hygiene. But the Pharisees weren't interested in hygiene. For them, it was a piece of ritual. It was a tradition. And for them, it was absolutely binding. There were other traditions to which Jesus alluded here, which were not just as innocuous as washing hands. They were the kind of traditions that opposed the Word of God, and which, when put into operation, actually made the Word of God, as Jesus said, void, cancelled it out. But the real error was this: the elevating of tradition until it partook of the authoritative, binding nature of Holy Scripture, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now let us, I'm sure, as we will agree, that the Word of God must never, under any conditions, be supplemented with traditions. However hoary those traditions may be, however respected and however excellent those traditions may be. Now, I am not suggesting for one moment that we ought mindlessly to jettison our traditions. Many of our traditions are excellent. For instance, I noticed that when some folk came into the service this evening, they sat down, and the first thing they did was to bow their head in a moment of quiet prayer. Now, in many circles, that is a tradition, and it's a first-class tradition, and I could often wish that it were paralleled by their doing exactly the same after the preacher has uttered the closing prayer before they got up and went out, and sealed home the word in their own hearts and minds by a word of quiet prayer. Now, that is a tradition, and it's a good tradition. But it is not sacrosanct. You can't point to a verse in the Bible which says, you must do this, that it is absolutely obligatory to Christians. We need to distinguish between the two. The commands of God are abiding, and they are obligatory. But the traditions of men are optional. They may be abandoned, or they may be varied, to suit the needs of the people of God. And it is absolutely vital that we should distinguish between the two. Now, I go to many churches where they have a tradition that on Sunday morning at the communion service, their singing is unaccompanied. That is, they do not use a musical instrument. You won't find that in Holy Scripture. That's a tradition. Well, fair enough. Let's recognize it. A tradition. You can't quote a scripture which says you must have an organ or a guitar, or you must not have an organ, and you must not have a guitar. These are purely matters of tradition. On that occasion, in many churches that I visit, it is a tradition to take an offering. And in some, it is the tradition to take the offering immediately after the bread and wine are back on the table. In others, it is the tradition to take it at the end of the service. In some, it is the tradition to take it in a bag. In others, it is the tradition to take it in a box. And in others, it is a tradition to take it on a plate. But you will search the scripture in vain to find that this is the way to do it, or that is the way to do it. In some churches that I visit, that particular service at which we celebrate the Holy Communion is entirely unstructured. That is, it is not planned in any way in advance. In other churches that I visit, it is partly structured. And in yet other churches that I visit, it is wholly structured. But you cannot find in the New Testament any passage which says that the breaking of bread service must be unstructured, partly structured, or wholly structured. These are prearranged things with the local fellowship of Christians and become a tradition. Now, let me again stress that whatever your tradition or mine might happen to be, they ought not to be lightly abandoned. Because possibly they proved themselves to be valuable, useful, helpful. They should not be lightly abandoned, but the church should recognize that it has liberty to adapt or to change these according to the changing circumstances or according to the changing needs of the people of God, but only after due consideration and prayer and consultation. Not just out of hand, but after consideration and prayer and consultation. But let me make some deductions. Let us beware of frowning on those communions of Christians, those fellowships of Christians, whose traditions are different from our own. We have no right to criticize them, and they ought not to feel that they have any right to criticize us. Let us criticize them if they depart from Scripture, and let us be criticized by them if we depart from Scripture, but not purely on the matter of tradition. Let us never elevate a tradition, however valuable, or however long-standing it may be, until it possesses an authority that is equivalent with Holy Scripture. And let us test everything by Scripture. If it is not found in the Bible, but is not contrary to the Bible, then let us happily accord it the distinction of being a tradition, and let us treat it appropriately. May I repeat that? If we're doing something that cannot be substantiated from Scripture, but is not contrary to Scripture, let us accord it the distinction of being a tradition, and let us treat it appropriately. But my third couplet, truth and experience. Now, as I said a few moments ago, I'm alluding to a talk that I gave at Willoughby but then I sort of spread myself on this matter of truth and experience, and I'm just incorporating it in this talk on the Church and the Word because I feel that it is appropriate to us all, particularly in this day when many Christians are placing a heavy emphasis upon the importance of experience. Now here it is not a question of either or. It's a question of both. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But where does the priority lie? What is the relationship between truth and experience? It's the relationship of the horse and the cart. Truth must lead the way, and experience must follow behind. Truth is the determining factor, but experience is the essential accompaniment. To have experience that is not based on and does not arise out of truth is at best sentiment, and at worst is deception. But truth that is not accompanied by experience is hypocrisy. You see, you get some Christians who are always emphasizing the truth, the truth, the truth. But the experience in their lives doesn't tally with the truth. And that's tragic. But you get other people who are constantly talking about what's happened to them, their experience. And they don't check their experience from the Word. And that can be just pure sentiment. And it can even be deception. Now, truth is objective. That is, the truth has been revealed by God and is contained in the Word. The truth is outside us and unaffected by us. Whether you receive it or whether you don't receive it won't make any difference to the truth. It'll make a lot of difference to you, but it won't affect the truth. It still remains the truth. And so it stands inviolable. It's the great norm. And our appeal must always be to the truth, to the Word. Experience is subjective. Whereas truth is objective and outside us, experience is subjective and within us. And we need to remember that whilst the truth is ever constant and unchanging, experience is variable. If we were to have a testimony meeting here this evening, I don't know how many people were here, probably 75, something like that. If we were to have a testimony meeting here tonight, and we would ask each individual to tell how they came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and each one told the story accurately, and not just to match in with everyone else's story, every story would be different. There would be no duplication. Because no two people are alike, and God deals with us as individuals. It is therefore imperative that we should remember that our experience is ours, and that it differs from person to person. It is therefore entirely inappropriate for me to make my experience the gauge of yours, or my understanding of God and his ways in my own life as in some way reflecting upon your spirituality or otherwise. It's got nothing at all to do with it. We must come to the Word. That's the thing by which we gauge everything. And so the important thing is that we do not attempt to construct truth on the basis of experience. There are, I think, too many experience-orientated paperbacks about today. They're very interesting and very many of them enjoyable, exciting indeed. But they're somewhat dangerous. Because we tend to read them and think that we ought to have exactly the same experience as is recounted in the book. On the back of one of these paperbacks, I read what the publisher had to say. It read, "The real test of belief must not only be, is it true, but also, does it work?" Now, I'm not very happy about that statement. The real test of belief must not only be, is it true, but does it work? The real test of belief is it true, full stop? And if it's true, then it ought to work, but it's true irrespective of whether the individual has rightly responded to it or not. And when I read that book, the impression that I got was, it works and therefore it must be true. And that's what so many people are really suggesting. This is what has happened to me, therefore it must be true. Objective truth must never be made subordinate to subjective experience. We must not formulate truth on the basis of experience. But perhaps I should also add this, that the emphasis today on experience at the expense of truth in all probability arises from the fact that too many people who have emphasized the truth have not had an experience, or not manifesting an experience to match that truth. It's not being seen to work out in their experience. And this is where we need to challenge ourselves very seriously. But where this is the case, we must not amend the truth, adjust the truth. We must amend our experience. Don't tamper with the truth. We say it's the experience that's at fault, and that must be brought into line with the truth. And so our obligation, as far as this couplet is concerned, is to re-examine the truth so that we know what we believe, so that we live by it, and we promulgate it. The scriptures and our interpretation, of course, are not necessarily the same thing. So we need to check up on that. And we need to re-examine the truth, and also to respond to the truth. But the primacy is to be given to the truth, rather than to experience. The church and the word, scripture and tradition, truth and experience, and fourthly, principle and practice. This is in particular, of course, in relation to church, the church and its life and work. Here we find ourselves very often confronted by this couplet, principle and practice. Now I'm taking it for granted this evening that all of us accept the abiding validity of Holy Scripture. That is, that the Word of God is a permanent application, and that we must govern our personal lives as well as our church life according to the Word of God. We acknowledge that the Scripture is the only guide for us as far as our church life in the 20th century is concerned, just as it was in the first century. But here we must distinguish between the principles of the Word and those practices that are described in the Word. The principles that are laid down are permanent. The practices that are described in it are not necessarily so. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by taking you for a moment again to Mark's Gospel, not essentially to do with the church, but nevertheless as an illustration of what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. Jesus is commissioning his disciples. These 12 Jesus sent out, charging them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without pay, give without pay. Take no gold, nor silver, nor copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, no two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay with him until you depart. As you enter the house, salute it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Now, here is a directive that Jesus gave to his disciples as they were embarking upon missionary work. Do you take that and apply that today, woodenly, and say this must be observed in detail? It wouldn't be possible. Why do you say it doesn't apply at all? This was Jewish. It applies to the disciples of a different generation, and it's nothing at all to say to us. Are you sure? Can you, in such a cavalier fashion, excise a section of the Word of God and say that it is of no interest to us, or that it is of antiquarian interest only? No, surely we can't do that. Mr. Harold St. John, whose name has been mentioned to me a number of times since I arrived in Sydney, as a servant of God who made a great impact for God on churches here some years ago, wrote this about that paragraph. "These rules were not intended to regulate modern missions. Such instructions would have been impossible to a servant like Paul, who when traveling from one great city to another often had to carry large sums of money with him. Though the literal precepts were revoked, the underlying principles of economy, contentment, and faith must guide the modern missionary still." See? not the practice, in a wooden sort of way, but the principles. So much so that on one occasion when I had to speak at a valedictory service for missionaries going out to Turkey, I happened to take this particular passage and I jotted down the headings that I used. It talks about the sphere of our labours, the nature of our service, the support of the work, and the dignity of our calling. Not the practice, but the principles. It is that that matters. Now, I believe that it has been a mistaken pursuit to seek from the New Testament, and particularly the Acts and the Epistles of Paul, a blueprint for the church of today, to take those practices and slavishly to attempt to follow them. The purpose of Holy Scripture is not so much to supply us with precedents as to give us principles. In fact, the very word pattern, which has been used many times, such as the pattern shown you in the Mount, frankly, I do not think is applicable to the life of the church in relation to Holy Scripture. I do not think it is the purpose of God through the New Testament to supply us with a pattern or with precedents, but with principles. Principles, of course, that are of abiding and are obligatory in their nature. The Old Testament provided them with a pattern, and it was very, very strict. It gave them precedence for the way that they should operate in those days, but not the New Testament, as Jesus said. Neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. It's not in these external things, but in the central spiritual issues that the guidance of God is found. And so as far as the life of the church is concerned, it is not in the nature of the New Testament to provide us with an order or a pattern to be rigidly enforced or to be slavishly followed. So the responsibility that devolves upon us is to seek the aid of the Holy Spirit, thus to enable us to distinguish between the essential and abiding principles, which are imperishable and are of universal obligation, and the outward manifestation of these principles, which were local and temporary. Now, if you want another illustration of this, we do not, at this late date, in the church, wash one another's feet. And I'm very glad we don't. But how do you get round the word of Jesus when he said, after washing his disciples' feet, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you? And we say, well, it is not in the outward practice that we obey that command of the Lord Jesus Christ, but with the inward principle of love and humble service. And I'm quite sure that we're right in doing that. It is not in the outward that we fulfill the word, but in the inward. Here was not something to be slavishly followed, a practice to be perpetuated, but the principle that underlies it is obligatory for us all still. What then is described in Scripture as having happened to the life of the church is not necessarily intended for us. But what is commanded us, we must obey. And in this we need grace towards each other and wisdom from God, rightly to perceive the difference between principle and practices, and to adhere to the principles and see them worked out in our local contemporary situation, according to the purpose of God and for his glory and the well-being of the church. But finally, my last couplet is preach and teach. This, of course, would merit a sermon to itself. The application of the word of God and the instruction from the word of God to the people of God. Now note, it is the word that we are to preach and teach. This is the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to his young colleague Timothy. Preach the word. People today are fed up to their back teeth with opinions. They can turn into the radio or the telly any time they like and feast themselves on opinions. And people long for an authoritative word. And the authority is not in the speaker. The authority is in the Scripture. And what they want is a word from the Lord. And here it is. So it isn't ours to canvass opinions and to promulgate our own ideas, but to preach the word. We have the example of the Savior and his apostles. They went everywhere preaching the word. Now let me say there is no conflict between preaching and teaching. This is an issue, is a non-starter. No conflict whatsoever between preaching and teaching. To look at those words in the New Testament is to see that they are inseparable. And so they are in practice. You know, people, you may distinguish between them, but you can't divide them. See, anyone who is teaching must necessarily at the same time be preaching. In other words, as he teaches the Word of God, he brings it to bear upon the congregation by the power of the Spirit of God, and before he knows where he is, he finds that he's preaching. It's not a lecture. It's a sermon. It's a mixture. It's the same with a preacher. He may be a preacher and he thunders away, but if he's a preacher worth his salt, there's a strong substratum of biblical teaching in his preaching. He preaches the word. And therefore, these two things are combined. Of course, there are various types of sermon. And one will major, as they say, on proclamation, and another on exposition. But it is important to recognize that our obligation is to give instruction from the word. Feed my sheep. Feed the flock of God, says Paul to the Ephesian elders. To preach and to teach. Now what is involved? Instruction. Teaching. I cannot personally envisage teaching that is not systematic and consecutive and progressive. If you have children who are going to school and they came home and told you that they had a different teacher this week from the teacher they had last week on the subject of geography, and the teacher this week didn't know what the teacher last week told them, so this week they were studying Africa, whereas last week they were studying India. And then you inquire when they come home next week, who do you have teaching you geography today? And they say, oh, we had somebody different today. And you say, what was he teaching you today? And he said, oh, he was teaching us about the United States. And you go along to see the headmaster and you say, excuse me, can't possibly see how my Johnny is being taught geography when he had a different teacher a fortnight ago, a different teacher last week, and a different teacher this week, and the first week he studied Africa, the last week he studied India, and this week he studied the United States of America. If he's going to learn anything at all about geography, then he must have a consecutive instruction in these things. It must be systematic and progressive. There must be a planned program. And so it is in the teaching of the people of God. In certain circles, there has grown up the amazing concept, idea, that the haphazard is virtuous. Now, let me say that it is not, and that there is no biblical support for that notion. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of order. And this may be discerned from the very opening chapter of the book of Genesis. Order, progression, marks all his ways. And so it is both contrary to the evidence of Scripture and experience that we should be haphazard in our study and instruction in the Word of God. Who is responsible for the preaching and the teaching of the Word? Those who are gifted by the risen Lord, and not those who are not gifted. A friend of mine was belonging to a certain church where they had had, in years gone by, the wretched practice of having each of their members having a go at preaching. But this had long since stopped, and now it was the task of those who were gifted by God. But one of those who in earlier days had heard about this came to my friend and said to him, you know, I've been a member of this church 14 years now and nobody's asked me to preach. And my friend said to him, I've been a member of this church 15 years and no one has asked me to play the organ. And then the silly chunt said, but you can't play the organ. You know, you can't win. Spiritual gifts have been given by God and they must be recognized and utilized. And let the teaching and the preaching be committed to those who have both been gifted of God and have developed their spiritual gifts to this end. And if you feel that God has given you this gift, then work hard at it. It's not something that you've got that is fully developed when you've got it. It's incipient. It must be developed through the mind and the exercise of that spiritual gift for the benefit of God's people. When should such preaching and teaching be given? When should the instruction be imparted? Now, this is a practical matter, and it must be decided by the local church, in the light of the local circumstances. For some, it is the weeknight. That has the great advantage. There's more time then to do it, and it may be done regularly. On the other hand, perhaps people say, well, we don't get the same numbers out on the weeknight. Well, what about the Sunday? That certainly has the advantage of a larger proportion of the membership. But you may say, well, in the morning there's a disadvantage because of our program is so crammed with other things. Well, what about the evening? It need not oust the gospel. If the word of God is properly preached and properly taught, almost from any part, it will contain the grace of God made known to sinful men and women. And so, here then are the couplets. The church and the word, and the primacy must be given to the word, and the church must ever be reforming itself according to Holy Scripture. Scripture and tradition. Don't throw away your traditions mindlessly, but do not give them the authority that belongs exclusively to the word of God. Truth and experience. Truth must lead the way and experience must follow. Truth is the norm by which experience must be checked and tested. Truth has the priority. Principle and practice. Let us examine Scripture and seek for the principles rather than searching for patterns and precedents, and let our practice be molded by the principles, and let us constantly preach and teach the Word of God. For Christ's sake. Amen.